What we have opportunity to do this morning, though, is fellowship with one another and fellowship with God in worship. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And our Lord God, we often hear these verses from the prophet Habakkuk read at weddings, when a man and a woman pledge to stay committed in health and sickness for richer or for poorer. And when we make such promises to one another, we often do not know how far hunger or loss or pain may go. We learn that sometimes as we go on, but all of this reminds us that you never waver in your care for us. All your vows to us are rock, so that we rejoice in you. You are our salvation and our strength. We have gathered together this morning to affirm our commitment to you, and only because we know that you loved us first. A love we know in Jesus, a love we know by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would be honored and that you would enable us to enjoy and worship you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. I realize that it may not always be obvious, but generally speaking, I try every Lord's Day morning for most of the parts of our liturgy to all be connected together. Sometimes it's probably more obvious than others, but it's almost usually the case. This morning, as we turn our attention in the book of Genesis to chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and the creation of woman for man and the very first marriage, there's going to then be, through the service, theme on the subject of marriage. A happy marriage, key adjective there, a happy marriage is a political act. In his book 1984, which is a dystopian novel, a fictional story about when things go bad under a totalitarian state, and written from the perspective of an unbeliever, George Orwell, the author of 1984, actually made that sort of statement. A happy marriage is a political act. The state prohibited, to the degree that they could, passionate marriages and sexual pleasure. Orwell's main characters couldn't vote for change, but they could defy Big Brother by their adultery. Their motivation, however, his main characters, their motivation was strictly rebellion. Just do what you're not allowed to do, and you're sticking it to the man. Then you're truly free, as long as you're just not obeying what Big Brother tells you to do. But in opposing bondage to the state, Winston and Julia, the names of the two main characters, just chose another bondage, the bondage of sin. They could not liberate themselves by their rebellion, let alone liberate anyone else, not so much because the government was so powerful, but because they chose to believe a different set of entangling lies. Rebellion for rebellion's sake, choosing sin as opposed to what the state tells you to do, is not the way to actually be free. But their misunderstanding, that is the characters, and Orwell's misunderstanding himself, doesn't change the fact that the committed life of one man with one woman and their honoring of the marriage bed is indeed a political act. It is a statement to the world and to the country that we live in. Such union is an embodied claim that says the president and politicians and the police do not have the authority to make or break marriage however they desire. a male and female in covenant one-fleshedness are enfleshing theology. They are living out what they believe. Husband and wife, and then father and mother, are God-instituted relationships for the glory of the human race. This is a political act in that it declares that God is God, not the state. In that it declares God is the lawgiver and not any politician or judge. In that it says we believe and we image our Creator, not those who rule over us. This is a political act. In that it declares that God is God, not the people themselves, regardless of the power of lobbyists or a donor base or liberal judges sitting on courtroom benches. God himself instituted marriage as an incarnational reflection of his own Trinitarian eternal relationships, as well as an illustration of the union between his son and his son's bride, the church. So how we love our wives, respect our husbands, raise our children, none of these are invisible, let alone hopeless acts. Through them, we are pledging our allegiance to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what kind of allegiance, if you are married, what kind of allegiance have you been pledging through your behavior? Not just who, what politician you're voting for or what laws you're voting for, but just in your own opportunity to enflesh theology at home. How are you doing that? God made it for sake of the glory, his glory to be shared and known among us. And too often we trade that glory for something else that we ought not. So if there are any sins related to your marriage or your parenting, your image bearing in that location, probably aren't, but just in case there are any sins that you need to confess, then now's the time to do that. If there are other sins that you need to confess, now as well is a good opportunity. So as we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before God, this too is an enfleshing of our beliefs, then you're invited to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our nation could hardly be on a worse trajectory when it comes to our views on marriage and sex. Whether it's divorce, adultery, fornication, pornography, homosexuality, abortion, and then the increasing expectation that everyone should celebrate the sin, not just tolerate sinners. The signs of our family decay and degradation is a sign of your abandoning wrath. And you are the only one who can turn that around. We ask that you would grant great repentance. We are not free when we do whatever we think we want. We can only be truly free when we live in submission to your truth. And that must, at this point, be a supernatural work in us to cause us to turn from lies to you, to truth. And Father, we in the church should know better and love more faithfully, sacrificially. Not only is the church herself compromising on so many fronts, we are compromised already in so many of our families. Please forgive us. We who know in whose image we're made, we who have your son's costly example of love, we are fruit of his love. And as we confess our sins first, and as we seek reconciliation with each other, may you increase our salty and bright testimony in a world that so much needs you. So forgive us, change us, make us effective and fruitful as your witnesses. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And we have used Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 once or twice before as a reminder of what Christ is doing in us, though it starts specifically with an imperative to husbands. But the imperative to husbands is based off of the truth, the reality of what the church's husband is doing for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what our collective husband is doing even among us right now, in forgiving us and washing us and preparing us for himself. And that's something to sing about. So let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Father, consistent with your triune nature, you have made us for fellowship, and you have invited us into fellowship with yourself. This was so important that you gave your Son in order to bring it about when we didn't actually want it. And your love then is great toward us, and we thank you. When man was alone, you said plainly that it was not good. So you gave to Adam a wife, Eve, and this shows us your intention for man's relationships and what is natural. And yet as a people, we have justified men joining with men and have been so brazen as to call it marriage. Well, we thank you that your word is clear on this and that we can cling to it and understand it by the illumining work of your Spirit. We thank you for work. You have made us for work. It's not an advent of the fall. Adam was commissioned to work before sin entered the world, and work keeps us from idleness. Work keeps us from ineffectiveness. It gives us purpose. And our work is itself an instrument that you will use to effect your will in the world that you created. Please help us to love it as we love you, to understand well that you work, and your industriousness is a communicable attribute, that as we work faithfully in a small way, we reflect you. Please make us better than reflectors of you in our work. Please bless the work of area churches that are proclaiming the gospel this morning, of Christians who are working in the community throughout the week out of their devotion to their families and their love for you. Please expand the influence of the work of Andrew Schneidler and the Children's Law Center of Washington as they help families to adopt children in need of forever homes. We ask that you would clarify the vision of Evangel Classical School and continue to bring the right families to our school as we make plans now for next fall. We ask that you would turn the young ladies who live at the Good Shepherd Children's Home into effective and obedient disciples whom you will use to cause the gospel influence to leaven southern India. And in all of these things, we see evidences of work and opportunities for faithfulness and obedience to what you have said. And Lord, our world is in turmoil, from earthquakes and aftershocks in Nepal to the expanding influence of evil in the Middle East and North Africa to even our own shores, where we sanitize infanticide and call homosexual cohabitation marriage. Ours is a culture that increasingly calls evil good and good evil. But like Isaiah, who ventured into the temple in a time of calamity and found that you were still on the throne. We look now to your word and your promises, and we see that you are in the process of unfolding a perfect and a sovereign plan that will not compromise your glory. You will not share your glory with another. It is yours. And though it is often hard for us to understand, we know that your purposes are right and good. So please increase our faith. Help us to delight in obedience to your word. That prayer we often issue for on behalf of our children, we pray for ourselves that we would all love obedience to your word. Make us like your son, dying to bring life to others, yet never shrinking away from responsibility or an opportunity to show love as you have done. And as we do this, may the world around us see our good works and give you glory. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, that's a great song for us to sing, as it so well expresses our desires, even for these following minutes of focus on your word. I ask that you would speak freshly to us through the old truths, that you would inject the marrow of our faith with strength and build us into a faithful church that spreads your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we sing something like the last song, and we are asking him to take his word and plant that truth deep in us to shape and fashion us in his likeness, what are we thinking about? When we think about him shaping us into his likeness, what comes to mind? What parts of him need to be shaped on you to match, to be consistent with what he looks like, what he is like? When we are singing and praying to be changed so that the light of Christ might be seen today, what do we think that means? If someone is watching us, looking at us, what are they going to see? What are they going to see about us? What are they going to see us doing that then would cause Christ to be glorified? When we consider acts of love and our deeds of faith, do we not tend to think about something that's not mundane, like getting your kids ready for church, or cooking them breakfast, or holding the door open for your wife, or loving, expressing care for one another in the driveway, getting into the vehicle on your way to church? Or do we tend to think that the light of Christ being seen today and our acts of love and our deeds of faith requires us to sell all that we have and move to a place that has no resources, something that is much more significant, something that's much more meaningful than those mundane acts of love and deeds of faith that maybe only one other person on the planet sees? Or maybe if all of the family is watching, all 6 or 12 of them, depending on how many kids you're bringing in into the world along with you. When we are singing a song like this and his truth getting down deep, a truth that turns us and sands us and changes us, a paragraph like Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25 is absolutely right there at the center of it. Where our marriages, not just our missionaries, are ways to spread the glory of God on the earth. And I don't remember when I first realized that, but it wasn't for at least 20 plus years of my professing Christian life. It was not during Bible college or even during seminary. In fact, for too many years, I considered the responsibility of marriage and family to be a distraction and perhaps even an obstacle to deeds of love and faith that make Christ gloriously seen. And that's absolutely wrong. And part of my committed work for a while now has been to keep beating that drum, that this is actually not just nice and not just good. This is very good, and this is actually the way that God has chosen to be glorified by us right now. This is God's choice, His purpose for us. And we'll see it in the truth, in the end of Genesis chapter 2. Few things are as obvious or as basic or as fundamental as the differences between a man and a woman. That has always been true. There are just few things that are as basic as the differences between a man and a woman. There are also fewer things that seem to cause as many fights or hurt feelings as the differences between a man and a woman. We usually, each one of us, deem ourselves experts in the sexes, and that's because we're one of them, so we must know everything about either the one we are or the one that we're not. Yet for all of our expertise and all of our cultural advancement, we are a society that has run amok in confusion and envy and guilt and pain and heartache when it comes to the relationship between a man and a woman. It's hard to imagine how many more ways we could blow it. How much more awful we could make it, while also at the same time convincing ourselves that we're the ones who are becoming truly free and mature. There are more extreme forms of disorder in our culture caused by rebellion against the Creator. There are those extreme forms: cross-dressing, sex change surgeries, homosexuality, and more. There are also more culturally dignified forms of gender and marriage confusion, whether that's wives leading at home or husbands isolating themselves or even domineering over their wives, or even culturally dignified forms such as feminism and adultery and divorce. We have not only legalized those, we promote those. Those are dignified. We give them honor and glory in our culture. Other conservative abuses of gender distinctions include expecting men and women to do the same things in all of the same places, to have equal authority everywhere and in the same ways, and to be trained and educated in the same ways for the same reasons, for the same ends. That sort of equality where everybody is the same in every situation in every way is rebellion against God. Not actually honoring God. But from the beginning, God made men and women because there's two. Men and women, He made male and female in His image. Their relationships and roles, especially in marriage, which is the very first relationship, especially in marriage, are a way that God intended to show something about God. Male and female, in particular in the marriage relationship, is a way that God intended to show something about God. It's the whole point of the image-bearing idea. Differences are not a cause for competition any more than the differences between the three persons of the Trinity. If you are one of those people, and it's fine, who is tired of hearing the word Trinity, even though that's the name of the church that you come to, but you abbreviate it when you talk about it, TC. If you're one of those people who potentially are getting tired of hearing the word, or still are not totally convinced why We need to talk about it. Then I promise you this. As soon as all of our marriages have no problems, we'll stop talking about it. Comma. When everybody in the church gets along with each other and loves one another sacrificially for the sake of each other's joy and fellowship, then we'll stop talking about it. Until then, it is the driving force. It is the movement behind what should bring about the right sorts of idea thinking changes and then priorities and values that cause us to think about one another and how we treat one another. It's all Trinitarian. And the differences, I mean, how many differences are there between a man and a woman in marriage? Let me count the ways. No, we don't have time to count the ways. So differences in and of themselves are no reason for fighting. They're no reason for superior inferior. Though, in that illustration, the toilet paper roll coming out of the top is superior and coming underneath is inferior. But that also is another message, perhaps. The point is, differences themselves actually are something to be celebrated, not something to fight about or compete over. Uniqueness in persons is not a hindrance to unity any more than it is in the Godhead. We're made in His image, male and female. That's the whole idea. There are, of course, dissimilarities between how the marriage relationship between a man and a woman reflect God's Trinitarian relationships. Obviously, God is three persons, not two. God is masculine. He is described as Father, Son, and Spirit, always referred to as He when there's a pronoun for Him. God is not a sexual being, and yet the emphasis in these first few chapters of Genesis concerning God's image is that in His image, He made male and female. That relationship, though a little bit different than the Trinitarian relationships, is intended by Him to be good. And it's intended by Him to be a reflection of Himself, of His own nature. The good of relationship with someone similar but not exactly the same is emphasized here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. It makes a difference that we're Trinitarian as opposed to Unitarian, because if we were Unitarian, where there's one God, one person, then we are always needing to find who is the bigger, stronger boss and who is the servant and the slave and the follower. There's not room for partnerships with a Unitarian God. One God, one person, everybody else is lesser and lower. There's no harmony, no partnership, no real friendship. The relationship is based on power. One person has it, nobody else does. They might try to get it, they might try to replace the person in power, but there's no enjoyment together. If we worshiped many gods, polytheism, we would always be competing for attention in the top spot. Rather than recognizing that together, we can have a harmony that is more enjoyable than being all by ourselves. Together, we can have a harmony and know a kind of joy that is better than being by ourselves. If you tend to be the hermit dude, or the more soft but cold version as a woman, thinking that everything is better when nobody else is there, like all the time at least, then this is a passage that challenges that. God made man, male and female, for relationship, where individuals have uniqueness and unity, communion with each other, and complement to each other. Though we have differences in appearance, yes, we have differences in our roles, those differences do not mean we don't have an equality of value before God, who made each one of us in his image. And our beliefs about men, women, marriage, relationship, family, they're all being framed here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. This is a paragraph that should confront selfish singleness, adultery, divorce, polygamy, fornication, homosexuality, and same-sex marriage, if you want to call it that, feminism and egalitarianism. That's a lot of isms that are confronted if we just go back to the beginning of the book. Apart from God's revelation, as a culture, we're just going to keep trying to toast bread in the bathtub. And it's for our own destruction. Apart from heeding, receiving God's revelation. After the week of creation, recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 3. We talked about that last Lord's Day. That's the prologue to the entire book of Genesis. After those first 7 days, chapter 2, verse 4, begins that first main heading, that first main section in the book of Genesis, where Moses uses the word toledot, Hebrew word toledot, or generations, or story of. It's the first time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, goes all the way through the end of chapter 4, the account or the story of the heavens and the earth. It is not a surprise that Moses comes back to give extra detail about the creation of man and woman here in chapter 2, since Genesis is the story of God's relationship with man and man's relationship with one another. Even the idea of breaking down the book into generations means we are recognizing it all according to how we're relating to each other. When you've got a man and a woman in marriage and they have kids, that's another generation. And then they find spouses and they have kids and another generation. The whole book is divided by considering our relationships with one another and the fruit that comes out of that. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, Moses describes the Garden of Eden, a working paradise for man. In the next chapter, he's going to tell us, Moses, that is, going to tell us about the plunge of humanity into sin and death. But in between the creation of Adam and being placed in the garden to work it, and the fall of man into sin, is this match made on earth by God. This making of Eve for Adam. There are all kinds of firsts in this paragraph. The first thing that is not good. There is the first parade, in particular of animals. There's the first dominion-taking task, the first sleep, the first surgery, the first woman, the first poem, and the first marriage and family. That's a lot. That all happens here for the first time. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 elaborates on Genesis 1, 27. And the point of this paragraph is that two are better than one. That actually is borrowed from Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where he makes that explicit statement. Two are better than one. He's not necessarily talking about marriage at that point, but it absolutely applies. The reason that two are better than one is because of who God is. And everything in this paragraph relates to God creating a companion and helper for man, ordaining the institution of marriage between them, and by the end, it's all going to be very good. So let's start with the first sentence in the paragraph, the first verse, verse 18, which presents the problem and the plan. For the first time in the story, something is not good. God created man from dust on the sixth day, according to chapter 2, verse 7. He put man in a garden paradise, according to verse 8 and verse 15. But man was alone. That's the problem. He was alone. There were plants and there were animals, and of course God himself was there. But still there was nothing and no one else like man. Adam was all by himself. God speaks his observation about this and provides a plan to solve the problem in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Because man was made in the image of a God who has always been in relationship, because man was made in the image of one God but three persons, man was not made for solitary isolation, but for intimate solidarity, which requires more than one. While chapter 1, verse 27 summarizes God making male and female, this paragraph describes the sequence. The summary in chapter 1 we got, this is the sequence of how it happened. The sequence begs some significant questions, though. Like, why didn't God make a male and female frame simultaneously and then blow into both of them the breath of life at the same time? If he really wanted to emphasize the equality, then why not make both frames out of dust and blow breath into both at the same time? The omnipotent God is not going to have a problem getting breath to go two different ways, or just like put them side by side so it's just a little bit of an angle. Or get a tube, you know? Why did God make man first and then Eve, and then why make the woman in a different manner than he made the man? Use different material. Why did he have the man name the animals before creating the woman? Why not create the woman and then have them both name the animals? Because the point of this paragraph is to teach man that it isn't good to be alone. If God had created both the man and the woman at exactly the same time, man would not have had the opportunity to learn this lesson pre-sin, when then, you know, they turned their backs on each other, so to speak. Pre-sin, God wants man to get the message. And that also answers why God had man name the animals before creating Eve. Because this is a problem that he's alone, but there's a plan to teach Adam, not just to fix what was wrong. The common way of expressing a problem in the Old Testament is usually to say it is lacking good. Instead, here, what Moses writes is that it is not good. This is an emphatic statement about the condition of things. It's not good. Doesn't necessarily mean that something was evil, but that something was unfinished. There is something still at this point incomplete about a loner. It's not that Adam can't get tasks done. It's not that he had extra work now added on to his to-do list. Adam names numerous animals in the next couple verses. The problem is that life is more than doing. No, nobody told me this. And I wish they would have. Then it would have at least brought about different problems to figure out. Life is more than doing, it is doing with someone. Doesn't always mean that the person is right next to you doing the thing, but that there's a connection, that there's more than one doing, accomplishing, finishing, working. God did not make us just to work and have responsibility. He made us to have responsibility in relationship, in relationships. Notice in verse 18 that Adam is not the one who made the observation, let alone the one who filed a complaint. Yahweh Elohim, we need to talk. Because I'm seeing something here that doesn't seem right. This is not Adam's observation. He has no argument. He has no need that he realizes at the point. He doesn't even seem to comprehend his incompleteness. The point is that God initiates for man's joy and intentionally awakens Adam's sense of need. God is teaching him. God is showing him what is good. Then the Lord God said, perhaps even so that Adam could hear. Verse 18 again. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Unlike in chapter 1, where God was clearly talking to the other persons within the Trinity, let us make man for our image. It doesn't say that here, just says he spoke. Again, potentially so that Adam could hear him. God declares that he will make Adam a helper. A helper who was fit for him. But helper does not mean that God was creating for Adam a subordinate. It does not mean that God was creating for Adam a slave or a servant. One of the key reasons why we know that is because the Hebrew word that's translated helper, the Hebrew word is ezer, is used a bunch of times in the Old Testament. And you want to know who is the most common helper identified in the Old Testament? It's God himself. God himself identifies himself as the helper of his people, the helper of his anointed, the helper of Israel. God then actually uses a name that was first used to describe the woman. God is fine with calling himself a helper of his people. So this, again, is not about being a servant. It's not about being subordinate. Unless we say and have the vision that God is more like a genie in the bottle who must do just whatever we say. Which, in light of the first chapter and verses that we've studied in Genesis, it's hard to imagine God like that. So this helper that God was creating for Adam would be a contributor, supplying something that was lacking. Adam could have trained a dog to bring him a drink from the fridge or from the river that was cooling the drink, or from the bucket that was in the river that was collecting the water for the drink. Like, Adam could have trained domesticated animals to do service work for him. He didn't have any laundry at this point, so he didn't need a woman to do that for him. This helper would be a contributor and a companion, a friend for him, someone to share with, someone to enjoy and relate to. The helper that God had in mind for Adam would be alongside of Adam in his responsibility to work and keep the garden. She was not made so that he would have someone to boss around. The perpetual delegation target. That's not why God made a woman. God declares he'll make Adam a helper, and specifically, one who is fit for the man. Other translations, for example, the New American Standard and NIV say a helper suitable for him, or the New King James says a helper comparable to him. Darby's literal translation says a helpmate. What has been unfortunate is that people misread the King James Version and came up with a whole new word that previous to then didn't exist. The word is helpmeet. That's not a word. Helpmeet. It really should be read, and if you have a King James Version, you'll know it's two words, not one. It should be read with a pause. God created a help meat for the man. Meat meaning a match for the man. Meat meaning a companion or a comparable help for the man. That's why the ESV is a helper fit for, or the other translation, suitable for man, is significant. The helper then would be someone like Adam, but not exactly the same. It would be someone corresponding to him, someone that would complement him with a lot of ease and compliment rather than the I in the middle. Compliment is when you say something nice. Eve was not to be a perpetual complimenter. You plowed that row super straight, honey, and look at that. And you don't even have a compass or anything. I'm so proud of you. Not that kind of compliment, but a complement where it's completing something that was lacking. When you've got two angles that when you add them together, they make up to the right percentage that it's supposed to be. She completed the picture. She was the lyrics to his melody, so to speak. And in this, God fixes two things to make it good. Adam was isolated and he was incomplete. He was alone. He needed a helper. And in Eve, God gave Adam a companion and a complement. Two are better than one. Eve was this match made on earth, an actual match. She fit. She went with Adam in a way that would be good. Which gets us to the setup and the lesson in verses 19 to 20. So far, God is making the observation and he's speaking, recognizing the problem and coming up with the plan to fix it all on his own. Now it's time to teach the lesson. God does not immediately present this helper. Isn't that interesting? Verse 18 is the problem. God doesn't actually fix the problem for a few more verses. There's this whole episode in between where the parade happens and Adam names the animals. The order is part of the lesson. He teaches Adam about his solitary condition while at the same time, yes, helping Adam begin to fulfill some of his relationship or his responsibility over creation as its overseer. Look at verses 19 and 20. So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. That's what everything is driving to again. The repetition confirms it. And that what God does in the rest of the paragraph to fix it confirms it. The issue is man being alone. God's first dominion-taking task for Adam included Adam's naming of animals. But as I've said in context, the whole setup is to make Adam aware of his aloneness and to prepare him to appreciate the woman as well as to acknowledge God who gave the woman to him. There'd be no mistaking by the end. When it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, this is a past tense verb, and it could be more accurately translated, God had formed every beast of the field. That's actually how the New International Version translates it. This is not a new batch of animals, not a fresh group distinct from those created on day 5 or even earlier on day 6. This is simply a way to say that those animals that God had created, God now brings to Adam to name. It's the same animals, or at least as we'll see, a large portion of them. It's to remind us that God had the power to create the animals, so certainly God had the power to bring those animals in some kind of pattern before man. It was not more difficult for God to get the animals in parade than it was for him to make them out of nothing in the first place. It says, every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, which means Not every living creature is mentioned. Noticeably absent from the list are the creeping things. Chapter 1, verse 24, and all of the swarming creatures in the sea. Chapter 1, verse 21. So I guess there were no marching ant farms and no whales jumping out of the water over a little ledy or something like that, a la Free Willy. Whale! He wasn't naming, according to this description, the creeping things and the swarming creatures in the sea. There also seems to be some kind of difference between the beasts of the earth, chapter 1, verse 24, and beasts of the field mentioned here. Still, this could have been a very large number of animals. Verse 20 includes livestock, so domesticated animals. And just as God brought the animals two by two to the ark for Noah, so God brought the animals on parade before Adam for him to name. I think Adam was only a couple hours old at this point, which would have been impressive to see all of this creation, so many splendid creatures. The act of naming itself was also a demonstration, not just of man's ability to come up with all of those grunt sounds that ancient caveman Adam must have had, all of the many syllables, right? It actually couldn't have been just adding on syllables of grunting if it was 1,000 animals, because how do you grunt 1,000 times? So animal number 1 was 1 grunt, and animal number 2 was 2 grunts, and animal number 1,000 was 1,000 grunts. Like, how could you say that? How long would that take? So he definitely had ability, intellectual, rational ability that was impressive. But in naming them and labeling them, he also demonstrated authority. When in chapter 1, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, it wasn't just that God was creative in coming up with a dictionary. It's that he had authority to name them. He showed his position over them by giving them a name. When you name your children, you are in a position of authority over them. You are giving them something that is more difficult to change than to just keep, even if they hate it. So when we name things, when you choose a screen name, when you have to save a file, and you name it, or those of you who like the tagging features of things, when you tag or you label or you name something, you are actually doing something godlike. You are exercising dominion by naming things. Adam names these animals as part of his God-imaging tasks. Henry Morris thinks it's not unreasonable to suggest that Adam could note and name about 10 kinds each minute, so that in, say, 5 hours, about 3,000 kinds could be identified. 3,000 kinds. But we don't really know what the numbers were. I think probably more interesting than anything else is that we don't get any hint that God jumped in and said, that's probably not a good name for that one. Let's try again, Adam. There's no veto. There's no change or correction. And yes, the process took some time, but the emphasis in context is not as much on Adam's ability or even on his authority, both of which are there. The emphasis in this context is on Adam's deficiency. He's overseer and dominion taker. He is creative and capable, but he is still missing something. For Adam, there was not found helper fit for him. As a side note, if Adam had evolved, it seems like he might have found something in common with an ancestor. If it takes millions of years and millions of small changes, then what change was the watershed from monkey to woman? which really would have been kind of proud. Can you imagine us finding one teeny little difference between us and somebody else and be like, yeah, I'm better. I win. You're an animal. I'm a man. So that just doesn't fit again with how this happens. No helper was found. This is not an experimental exercise to find a helper, as if God thought maybe Adam would be satisfied. Well, let's take a look and see what's on the lot, and maybe something will catch your eye. It was not an experimental exercise. It was an educational one to teach him that he was alone. It was not scientific. It was personal. A dog is not man's best friend. And if Adam had had an iPod at this point, he would have started playing, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Which leads to the last point we're going to get to for today. I know, kids, on your corner, you're listening for 6 main points, but this is how far we're going to get today. Verses 21 and 22, which is the surgery and marriage. God was more aware of Adam's incompleteness than Adam. He knew what Adam needed more than Adam. And God was able to remedy the problem more capably than Adam. Adam not only did not comprehend his problem or complain about it, he also didn't offer to God any ideas. God did not seek Adam's counsel in how to fix it. One commentator put it like this: the bounty of God was so absolute that he would not so much as consult with man's will to make him happy. Think about that. God does not need to know what you think will make you happy. He doesn't need your opinion on that. God, if you just could give me this, then I would have joy. It is just no surprise to him. He's not missing any of that information. So not only is God not responding to something that Adam notices, he's not getting any ideas from Adam about what his ideal woman would be like. God is the one who gives what's good. Look at verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. It's the first anesthetic in history, the first surgery performed by the great physician. Since there was no sin as of yet, death had not come either, we can wonder as to whether Adam would have known anything such as pain. His body was presumably capable of experiencing pain. He did have blood. Like, Adam had blood before sin. It's not like Adam ate the fruit and then that fruit made him a bloody person on the inside. So for this surgery, God puts him to sleep and takes what he wants and then sews him back up, patches him back together so that Adam wouldn't be laying there in a bloody pool when he woke up. That would have maybe made the marriage ceremony not as fantastic right away. He caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, not some hypnotic trance. The word was used later on in the Old Testament for when Jonah was sleeping during the storm at sea. And once Adam was asleep, God took one of his ribs. And most translations stick with the word rib. The rib sticks. Though nowhere else in the Old Testament is this word translated rib. It's always translated side. So from Adam's side, God took and made a woman. This is the only time it's translated rib, based on Adam's declaration in verse 23, where he says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he recognized that something was taken from his body at his side to make the woman. Why from his side? I mean, it's Matthew Henry's famous commentary that talks about, I didn't even put in my notes because you just hear it at every wedding except for the ones that I talk at because I'm tired of hearing it. Though, I mean, I think it's fine. I'm not convinced that it's the point of taken from the rib, but she's not made from his head to be over him. She's not made from his feet to be under him. She's made from his side so they could be together. They could be equals. Under his arm is a place of protection and closeness. If you like to think about rib in that way, don't let me, you know, pop the balloon. That's fine. I'm sure that's what it means. So go with that. As another side note, there is no way for an evolutionist to explain this part of it. So Eve's formation coming after the man and out of the side of the man requires a complete denial of the creation story in order to get Eve from evolution. And then the Lord God brought her to the man. The picture is of this solemn bestowal. It is part of the reason why in most of our culture's weddings, the father presents his daughter to the man. There is a presentation. There is a handoff. Eve did not have an earthly father. She had a heavenly father who made her. And so the one who is responsible for her brings her and presents her to the man. This is the first wedding ceremony. It sounds like a great way to get a wife, but probably not a repeatable one. And next week, we'll consider Adam's poetic outburst. Like, potentially even it had a tune because he was so excited about it. But we'll have to see that next week. Man met his match in marriage. And by the time we get to the end of this paragraph, by the time we get to the end of day six, God is the one who says that it is very good. And I'm in a marriage. And I know people who are in marriages. And I grew up in a home where there was a marriage. And I understand that we no longer have marriages in paradise in the Garden of Eden. Sin has not come about yet. And as soon as the next chapter of the Bible, it really starts to wreak havoc on our individual understandings of what it means to be male, female, husband, wife, father, mother. It changes those things. It messes up a lot of those relationships. The gospel actually is necessary for us now to deal with the sin that ruins relationships. We absolutely need the gospel. But as we go back to see what God originally intended and what God defines and what he wanted for sake of glorifying him, we should see what the gospel not just forgives us for not being like, but also then what the gospel empowers us to be changed into. Yes, we're not in paradise, but yes, this is the kind of thinking and attitude and behavior towards one another, the purpose of God behind our most mundane and necessary to the survival of the human race relationship. It's God's idea. And he thinks it's not just very good, but it is a way for him to be seen among us and through us. And so it's good for us to consider and study. Father, thanks for our opportunity to begin to consider your gift and even your lesson to man, that it's not good to be alone, that at our very center, the nature of who you made us to be is to reflect you. We can't do that all by ourselves. And even for the amount of time that takes to get into some of our thick skulls and hard hearts, we are glad that by your Spirit and by your Word, you are transforming us. So please continue to do that more and more. Please bring more and more glory to the husbands and wives who are even part of this church. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, you are invited to stand again, and we have opportunity to sing. Those that are going to lead us are going to come forward. This particular song is found in the Cantus if you desire. Of course, it'll be projected on the screen as well, number 335. But as we sing, we'll bring forward our corporate offering, present that in togetherness. It's not just the same to give, it's giving together. And that's what we're specifically trying to represent as we bring forward a corporate offering. We're not just doing something, we're doing it together. And of course, we're singing together, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table together when we're done with this song. So let's sing. I really appreciate the why question. It's one of my favorite ones. Why? I think in my own use of that question, I have put aside most of the smart-alecky junior high tone behind it when I ask. But nevertheless, I still appreciate and utilize that interrogative shovel to dig ideological treasure. We're digging with the why question. The reason why, and I think we can answer this, and I think it's good. That's why I'm talking about it. But the reason why God created the universe, and the reason why God created marriage between one man and one woman, and the reason why Christ came and died and rose again, and the reason why we make disciples, and the reason why those disciples, every disciple, belongs to the uppercase C church, every one of those reasons why is the same. Now, if you say, of course it is, for the glory of God, I say, good job, that is true, and so what does that mean, is what I would ask you. I'd say, why do you say that? And then you give me a verse, and I'd say, well, what do you think that is talking about? Because it's easy to get clouded behind the Christian jargon of, for the glory of God. That's true. But what is it about the universe and marriage and salvation and the church that's so amazing? Why are those things for sake of God's glory? It's because, so that's all I'm trying to answer, just that. It's because the three persons of God so loved one another and enjoyed their union with each other so much that he made other beings to know and enjoy that kind of glory. The understanding and affection and joy between Father, Son, and Spirit is part of his magnificence. In other words, it's part of what makes him awesome. We tend to think about what makes God awesome in terms of his incommunicable attributes, which obviously those are part of his glory. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his eternality, all of those are attributes that are part of what make him glorious. But I would want to argue that God used his omnipotence and his omniscience out of his eternality to then share love and fellowship and joy. Communicable attributes that are part of who he is that make him glorious, that then he made us to also have. We glorify God when we see his glory truly, when we can come up with our list of all of the things that make him great. When we see him truly, and even then when we say it accurately, and when we sing it wholeheartedly, all of those are parts of glorifying God. But we also glorify God when we receive his gifts, thankfully. Like a spouse. Like your children. Like your job. Like your home. Like your food. Like your church body, like the bread and the cup. If part of what makes God so glorious is that he can't help giving, then one of the ways we glorify God is by receiving what he has given, thankfully. And not only then when we see it and speak it and sing it and then receive it, but also then when we imitate it is a way that we glorify God. When we grow in our love for others, so much so that we are willing to sacrifice and give to them for sake of their joy and for sake of our increased fellowship. That's what God is doing out of his understanding and love and joy in his own relationships. He spilled that out for us to know and to receive, but then also to reflect. So as we love and give ourselves for others, we are glorifying the awesome God in small acts, not just the big ones. We glorify God then vertically as well as horizontally through our praise and through our practice, through communion with him through Christ, and through communion with each other by the Spirit. What did God want with us and for us? He wanted us, wants us, to taste his love and joy in union with him, as well as in our relationships here, whether that's in family by blood or that's in family by the blood of his son that unites us together. This is an act of glorifying God as we enjoy the communion that we have with him and with one another. This is our worship of him. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, whether you're visiting or not, you're a guest with us or not, you are invited to participate. If you know union with God through Christ, then we want to enjoy that communion together as Christians. We'll sing the song. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside, and then we'll all eat and drink together once we're finished with the song. Go ahead and come forward. The charge today, men, act like men, do the dishes. And like not sighing the whole time. Wives, respect your man by not criticizing how he loads the dishwasher. Married couples, kiss and hug your spouse in front of the kids in a way that makes them say, ew, but in the kind of tone that you can tell means don't stop. Thank God for your spouse. Thank God for your parents. Thank God for your kids. Thank God for your future spouse that God is preparing for you. Let us all consider how much more humble we should be, guys in particular, because we were made to need help. And let us also consider how much more helpful we could be. Ladies, you were made as helpers. All of these acts, everything I just said, are not futile in the grand scheme of things, because the author of the grand scheme says that they're very good. And that is a big battle, to see the grand scheme in the little things, and the big ones, but in the little things as well, where we have so much opportunity to reflect him. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And amen.